Title of this, these titles are dreamt up by David, and he gives them to me, and then I've got to make something out of them. No, that's not quite true. It's very accurate. It describes this passage really well. It's a wonderful kind of account of this embryonic church and the way that God is doing something dynamic and dramatic in those early days of the church in Jerusalem. You'll know that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit on that first Pentecost Sunday, and everything had been kicking off. Somebody had been healed, somebody was asking for alms, and they got legs, boom, boom. And then we get that wonderful window into the life of the early church, where they were sharing together, living together, caring for one another's needs, and the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Such was the presence and power of God at work. And we see it continuing in our reading. And so that's the first thing I want to bring to your attention this morning. Power. All of my points today begin with P. I had to work extremely hard to make that happen, but here we go. The power of the Spirit was obviously at work there. We see it and we hear about it. The miracles were happening. Demons were being expelled. So much so that even Peter's shadow just needed to pass across somebody and they were dramatically healed. Must have been wonderful. And often that we've berated ourselves or thought, I'm sure you've thought this, why is it that we don't see such demonstration of the Spirit's power today in our context? Maybe in places around the world they do, and they surely do, and most of us here, I hope, would believe that God is the kind of God who does break in to human time and space and do dramatic things. He is the God who heals and meets the needs of people dramatically. But what I want to say is really that this was the beginning of something great that God was doing. And therefore, these signs and these dramatic demonstrations were part of God laying the foundations of a church that he was going to build that would stretch throughout time and history until this good group of people sat here this morning are a kind of product of those happenings in those early days in Jerusalem. God was building something. In a sense, these demonstrations were part of his foundational work in building the church and establishing apostolic ministry and apostolic proclamation of the gospel. I used to work in the building industry, and I know very well that when you start a building project, there is a kind of, in a sense, a dramatic destructive work that often needs to take place to start with. Things need knocking down. Holes need digging. There's a lot of activity to start with. But unless that work is done, unless foundations are securely laid, an edifice cannot come forth. A building cannot take place. And to my mind at least, it certainly seems that there is something unique about these demonstrations of the Holy Spirit's power within these early chapters of Acts that are to do with the foundational work of the church by God's grace and by his Spirit. Great demonstrations of power, and people were responding to that. The most, I guess, important thing that we need to know about the outpouring of the Spirit, and we've already said this in our previous studies, but it does need saying again, really, I think, that nearly every time that the outpouring of the Spirit is mentioned in the book of Acts, it's associated to power to speak, power to proclaim the gospel. It is, yes, to do with the miraculous stuff, but it is mainly to do with the proclamation of the word of God. So when we're seeking God's power and the fullness of his Spirit, which I think as Christians we should do on a daily basis, really our motivation must be, yes, to glorify God, but so that we might be able to tell people about Jesus Christ. So I would encourage you to grab hold of these Bibles that Mary's encouraging us to get hold of and pray of them and say, Lord, give me your Spirit, please, so that I might proclaim Jesus to my neighbors, to my friends, to my work colleagues, to those that I come across. Power, the second P, we need to move on. Luke's pattern. And this again, you see, I had to work slightly harder with this one. We can see here in the book of Acts a repeating pattern. And it really points to a big thing that Luke was trying to do with the whole book of Acts. So he begins off by talking about persecution, difficulty. An obstacle arises. Here we see this in our our tale here. But the high priest rose up when they heard what the apostles were doing, and all who were with them in the Sanhedrin, and they were filled with jealousy, so they began to persecute the church. The Sanhedrin, which was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, were not happy. It was mainly the Sadducees. They were really perhaps the most severe persecutors of these early Christians. And they were the ones who had their hands in the hands of the Romans, really. They were interested in keeping political stability, and they did not like insurgents. They did not like people causing uprisings. They did not like people stirring the pot, because they were happy to be in their place of prominence. They were happy to receive all of the wealth that they got from their kind of role that they played in the community. They were very political animals, the Sadducees, and that's why they were Sadducee. I always think of them as Welsh people, actually, the Sadducees, for some reason. It sounds like they would have a Welsh accent, I think. Sadducees, you know. They were lovely. And by far the majority of people within the Sanhedrin. The small minority were the Pharisees at this particular time. We're going to hear about a particular Pharisee called Gamaliel in a moment. But this pattern, so an obstacle comes. In this case, it's persecution. And then we see the obstacle is overcame. The apostles are put in jail. The jails in those days often were used as kind of waiting pens, if you like. They were put in jail waiting to be dragged before the religious court or some other kind of jurisdiction. So they were put in this jail, and miraculously and incredibly, they were teleported out. We don't know how the angel of the Lord came, and they were taken out of jail, and the jail was still there with its gates locked and the doors were barred. We don't know what happened, but they were delivered by this angel and by the power of God from this jail. And then thirdly, the third part of the pattern is that the gospel is proclaimed. And we see this pattern repeating over and over again. We've already seen it in our last few chapters. The man was healed at the Gate Beautiful. The disciples were persecuted. God, they were delivered. The community of the church grew, and the gospel was proclaimed, and God added to their number daily those who were being saved. Here we see that same pattern. And it repeats again. When they're put in jail, they come before, they're released by the angel. Then they're dragged before the Sanhedrin. Persecution comes. Gamaliel stands up and pleads their cause. The obstacles overcame. And then right at the end of the chapter, we hear them proclaiming the gospel again, the gospel of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it throughout the book of Acts. In the next chapters, we'll see Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit and of power, the first Christian martyr, preaching the word of God powerfully. They start to persecute him. In fact, he's murdered by them. And as he's dying, he looks up to heaven and sees Jesus Christ stood at the right hand of God. And what seems like death is not, in fact, the end. The persecution comes against the church, but the church is scattered and the gospel begins to move beyond the bounds of Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. What is Luke saying? He's saying this, that nothing can imprison, nothing can defeat, not even death can stop the work of the gospel of the King. The gospel will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, not because it's dependent upon human endeavor, but because it's a work of the sovereign grace of God. He will accomplish it. It's his work, his word that he invites us to join. God invites us to join himself in what he's doing throughout the globe. Persecution has been, of course, been part and parcel, this is the next P, of the Christian experience from the very beginning. In fact, our founder, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, was himself brutally murdered for speaking love and grace and forgiveness and the word of God to people. He was killed. And these early Christians, of course, the high priests and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. And they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. And at the end of the book, we see as well, the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach his name. Shut up. Stop this. Sounds like they were doing something terrible. They were talking about the love of God in Jesus Christ. But they were in danger of upsetting the apple cart. It's quite an amazing thought to think that in those first three or four centuries of the early church, there was exponential growth. I was reading just recently a church historian who said this, that it's quite a conservative estimate to say throughout those first 300 years of the early church, and up until the conversion of Constantine I in the early 4th century, the church grew by 40% every decade. And that was in the light of this incredible persecutions. Some of you will know this. In AD 64, there was a terrible fire in Rome. And Nero, who was the Caesar at the time, was very upset by this, but he might have been the guilty party. That was the rumour at the time, that Nero himself had started the fire. I don't know how he did it, threw his cigarette out the window or done something like this, who knows. But he decided that he wasn't going to take the rap for this, that he was going to blame the Christians. This is what Tacitus says. I've got a picture, that's Nero on the coin. He obviously liked his grapes, didn't he, by the looks of him. This is what Tacitus said, who was a Roman historian. He said, therefore, to stop the rumour that Nero had started the fire, he falsely charged with guilt and punishment with the most fearful tortures, the persons commonly called Christians, who were hated for their enormities. It's strange language. Really, they were hated for several reasons, the Christians at the time. Partly because they undermined the authority of Caesar by their confession. Their confession was that Jesus Christ is Lord. And of course, Caesar took upon himself that attribution. Lordship belonged to Caesar. That was part of it. Part of it was that they challenged the Roman cult, which was many gods and many, many belief systems were dragged kind of under this umbrella of the Roman religious cult. And the Christians said, well, actually, no, there's one way to God. And that's through Jesus Christ. You need to repent and come and accept this new king, the real king, the real Lord of all, Jesus. And also, lots of rumors, and this was quite a widespread rumor during the early centuries of the church, was that these Christians there, that they practice strange cultic things. They drink blood and they eat flesh as part of their ceremonies. You can hear where they got that idea from. The early Christians' practice of breaking bread and drinking wine in memory of Jesus' death upon the cross. So a fearful persecution came against the Christians. That top, if you can see that top mosaic, that's a Roman mosaic of some of the persecutions that Nero sent against the church. Many of them were taken to the Colosseum and other places like that, fed to animals, put to the sword, treated terribly. They went after often leaders of churches. It was a fearful time. You know, in 1 Peter, where Peter talks about a fiery trial. Can you remember that verse in 1 Peter? He's referring to this period in history when Nero was venting his spleen against the Christians. The enemy was having a very violent kind of time against the church. But throughout that period, even just before Constantine became a Christian, there was there was a whole period of the great persecution. But Diocletian, who was another the final the emperor before Constantine, he was very, very bent on bringing these Christians into line, stamping this Christianity out. And many of these figures throughout history have done this, but the gospel continues to be preached to the ends of the earth. That bottom picture shows a period in the 1500s, the Radical Reformation, when there was a group called the Anabaptists who they thought that the Reformation under Luther and others didn't go far enough. It was a magisterial Reformation. It was to do with the leadership of the church. It was to do with certain practices that they saw as corrupt. But these radical believers were really interested in people putting their faith in Jesus Christ, a personal commitment. And that was expressed in baptism. Anabaptist means rebaptized. And for their pains for doing this, some of them were drowned. In Zurich, in I think 1526, four or five of these Anabaptist believers were thrown into the river. If you want to be baptized, there you go. And that was persecution by Christians on other Christians. It's been part and parcel of Christian history. Yet, where there is persecution, there is often huge growth. Not just in the early church, but even now today, even now in Iran, the church is growing in Iran like wildfire. And we've got our Bobby at the back here, my Iranian friend who's been worshipping with us. Hi, Bobby. And I've got a video here from our friends at Elam College. And this is the testimony, just a recent testimony of the experience of a family in Iran. Thank you, Father, for what you're doing in Iran and for those amazing people. It's a privilege to meet some of them, isn't it? That same pattern, persecution comes. God somehow, by his grace, overcomes and the gospel is preached. That same pattern is happening today. And it seems that that's part of the warfare that we're in, and God's grace will prevail and overcome. And I think that must be an encouraging thing for us today on a personal level, let alone on in this global sense or even a church community, but on a personal level, you with your walk with Christ, you may be facing real difficulty and hardship at the moment. But I want to say to you this morning that God's grace is enough, that he will help you overcome, and that his good news will fill your heart and your life. You know, for Christians, I meet so many Christians that sometimes it seems that the most important thing that we cling on to is life itself. And that's a mistake. We need to realize that our security is not in the fact that we're alive or we're not going to become sick or die. It's in Jesus Christ who's conquered the grave. Our hope must be in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These early disciples were so fearless in the face of this onslaught because they knew that Jesus Christ was alive, that he had risen. They'd witnessed it. They'd seen this beautiful friend of theirs killed, but come back from the grave again and conquered the grave, and that he would return and make all things new. Next P. People of peace, in the midst of this trial, you know, we can sometimes get this sort of siege mentality, this persecution complex, to think that everything's terrible. And they may have thought that, but God somehow had placed this friend, or this kind of friend, in the midst of this Sanhedrin that was so set against the apostles. And his name was Gamaliel. Here's a question for you, a kind of aside this morning. When Gamaliel had this conversation with the Sanhedrin, he sent the apostles were sent out. How has this therefore been recorded? Where did this information come from? Okay, we give you marks out of 10 at the end. But don't think about that for the moment. We're thinking about this. And Gamaliel had a really great argument, really. But where he was wrong is that he grouped Jesus together with other freedom fighters. He picked two notable examples. Theudas, who was a notorious figure, really. Josephus called him, he used the same word as we use for the Magi that we see in Mark chapter 2. But when that word is used for somebody who is not a Magi, it's kind of a bit of a pejorative term. Really, what he was saying was that Theudas was a sorcerer. He was somebody who engaged in the dark arts, if you like. But one of the things that he promised his followers, Theudas, was that he was going to part the Red Sea. He was trying to kind of invoke the spirit of Moses, really. We're going to do it again. We're going to be liberated from the power of Rome. All of these, but you know, there were lots of these people about, but Theudas was a notable one. The governor at the time didn't like the cut of his jib and so had him executed. He was beheaded. Judas the Galilean, Judas was a very common name at that particular time of history. He was part of the infamous or famous tax revolt of AD 6, where again the people were being crushed by the punitive taxes that were coming from the Roman authorities, and a group of them revolted again. He lost his life and his followers. Now, this was Gamaliel's argument. Look, this is nothing new, boys. This is nothing new. He was pleading with these Sadducees. We've seen Theudas. We've seen Judas the Galilean. He probably could have named loads of others. All of them have come. They've had big ideas, and they thought, you know, they might have caused us a bit of bother, but it all died out. They were executed. It all died out. Jesus has been executed. But something seems different. He wasn't willing to completely dismiss it. If this is from God, it will last. If this is from God, it can't be stamped out. And furthermore, Gamaliel said, I don't want to be on the wrong side of God. He was a God-fearer, Gamaliel. He was a God-fearer. You know, and I think there's a real lesson in that for us about one of the big proofs for the Christian faith, and it is you and me and us and Christians all over the world are evidence that embryonic church that was so, in so many ways, it was so kind of fragile at the time, has blossomed and bloomed and produced huge fruit. Remember Jesus' wonderful parables that he told of the kingdom of God? One of them was, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. tiny, 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 something so insignificant, but it will grow into a huge plant. And in a way, that's what we're seeing, this tiny seed. And now we can witness that it's grown into a huge plant with billions of Christians all over the world. Gamaliel was a man of peace, and he stood up for these early disciples. And he said, let them go. And if this is of God, you know, we need to go with it. They didn't quite let them go. They gave them a flogging, which fortunately it was a Jewish flogging rather than a Roman flogging, because Roman floggings often killed people. People of peace. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Has anybody got to the point where they think, who was the insider who told this story later on? He was a big source for Luke in latterly in the book of Acts. But of course it was Paul, Saul. Saul was a disciple of Gamaliel. Although at that time, he probably, so the scholars say, wouldn't have gone with Gamaliel's kind of a conciliatory attitude. Paul was, at that time, vehemently against the church. He saw them as errant Jews who needed to be brought into line. We read again when Stephen was martyred that Paul was there giving his assent to what happened. The gospel bore fruit in Paul's life. And he was the one, I think, who's recounting this story and enabled Luke to write it down. The final P, preaching. Of course, however much they were told to shut up, you would think they would get, you know, I don't know, I've put myself in that position. I've been put in jail, released by an angel, have gone out preaching. Okay, they've dragged you before the authorities again, and they've got murderous intent in their heart for these apostles. I don't know about you, but I think I would have taken notice a bit more of what, okay, right, we'll just do some quiet kind of one-to-one stuff. You know, we'll draw little symbols on the ground, or, you know, let's move somewhere else and kind of whisper quietly to our neighbor. No, they're back at the temple, back preaching the word of God. But I think it's really instructive, the content of their message. And I think this is really important for us to get a handle on, really. Sometimes we can have a very, very narrow view of the gospel. We can kind of confine it to a few propositions. Yeah, it becomes a shorthand thing. Well, certainly in these disciples' minds, the gospel was the Jesus story. It was the intersection of their story with Jesus' story, the Jesus story. How Jesus' story has changed my life. And that story can change your life too. It's not just a few facts you need to agree with. It's a person that you need to come to terms with and embrace. That's the gospel. And if you see this, this is what the angel tells them to do. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, that's the angel, and tell the people all about this new life. All about your relationship, all about your experience with God. As God has poured his love into your heart by his spirit. Go and tell the people about that. This is about life, new life. Then at the end of our reading, we get this. Day after day, this is after they've been flogged and told to shut up. And it says, day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news, gospel, that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the rightful king in that context of Israel, but also of the whole of God's good creation. Jesus is king. And if you want to kind of begin to get to grips with what the gospel is, really, at its absolute heart, it's that fact that Jesus is king. That's the good news. And he's a good king who will make all things new, who will the living, the dead shall rise in Christ. He will come again in glory and make all things new. It's good news. It's not just about you and your, you know, when I die, I go to heaven. It's about God's great plan and project for his good world and his good creation. He will make all things new. So there we go. The power of God. The pattern of Luke. The persecution of the saints down through the ages. The men and women of peace who are there God, in a sense, I think of Gamaliel as another angel. There are two angels in that passage. And the proclamation and preaching of the gospel. May God bless us as we think on his word. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for these amazing, ordinary people. We thank you that they put their hand in your hand and you did glorious things in and through them. Father, I pray this morning as we come in our frailty and our ordinariness, Lord, that you would take that and you would use us to bring the good news of Jesus to our friends and our neighbors and our families and our loved ones. That we, Lord, might be a source of grace to this community or wherever we find ourselves. Thank you, Jesus, for the power of the Spirit given to enable us to talk about you. Thank you for the example of these early saints fearlessly and boldly proclaiming the word of God. Thank you for the fact that the gospel can never be imprisoned or killed or stopped. Lord Jesus, you are King. And we bow the knee to you this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.